I don't even need an intro anymore. Because it's... Yeah, anyways. We'll move past that. I want to read to you Philippians 3, 7 through 14 before we start. Does anybody know what today is? Praise God, I didn't hear one of the other word. It's Resurrection Sunday. And I'm going to be disciplined today and not talk about it anymore after this. Done. Philippians 3, 7 through, we'll see. It says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, somebody say his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. On a day when many, many people want to sing praises to the Lord, rightly so, about a resurrection, and they want to have events and celebrate in grand style, sometimes rightly so, the resurrection, I believe that we are men and women in this church who would rather live in the resurrection. That the resurrection for us isn't a one-time-a-year celebration. The resurrection for us isn't a Christian holiday. The resurrection for us is something that we live in and something we strive to attain for every single day. Amen. Listen to verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, I forget what lies behind and strain forward toward what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You guys realize that if you were practicing for, if you were learning the piano, and you were like, I am stretching forward to learn this instrument, and I am going to receive the prize at the end of my recital in 6 months or whatever, right? Well, how would you fare if you practiced it once a year? If you strived to attain the resurrection but celebrated and practiced it and thought about it once a year, do I need to say anything else? Good, because I don't like talking about it too much. I get myself in trouble. The resurrection is something that we live by every day. And it is our job, as Paul describes, to strive with, make every effort. What's that word in the Greek? Spadazo. Make every effort to attain to the resurrection of the dead by living a life like he lived. That being said, I want to read to you 1 Timothy so we can actually get into our message. 1 Timothy 6, 11 through 16 says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness, and fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, he made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Saints, we've been tremendously blessed by Adonai as we've been on Mission Denton, as you could call it, for the past 6 years. And as we enter our seventh year, we can expect even greater things from his hand because we're growing and we're continuing to mature as sons and daughters of the Most High God. The times are getting darker, yet the kingdom is always advancing. The world seems as lost as it's ever been, yet the true sons of God are arising. This city seems overcome with despair and depravity, but you, Remnant Church, are a light in a dark place. And a light in a dark place cannot be hidden. It illuminates everything it touches. When reading Timothy's letter, I felt the words of it jump off the page. And like his bold statement, I want to encourage you as we start in the same manner, to flee the things that seek to entangle you. Flee the things of this world that seek to entangle you in the things that it has to offer. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. That's a whole message in of itself, I promise. And fight the good fight of faith, taking hold of the eternal life he so graciously offers us day by day. Last week, Pastor Eric blessed our body with a timely prophetic word from the heavens. Was that a blessing to you?
Yes.
Did it bring you life?
Yes.
Well, as we embody our King and become all that he desires we become, we must be found as those who keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach, just as our Messiah did until the day he himself returns. Our brothers also reminded us on Thursday night with an excellent, empowering word that it was not just New Testament Christians who were the embodiment of Christ, but that there are amazing examples all over the scriptures, Older Testament and newer, of men and women that embodied Christ. John 1 says, Jesus is the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was with God in the beginning. All throughout your word, from Genesis to Revelation, we see examples of men who were the embodiment of the living word. You say, well, how could they be an embodiment of something they never saw? They heard it. They touched it. They tasted it. They felt it. Because he was in the presence of God from the beginning. Same with those men. Jesus is not a New Testament Messiah. He has been, is, and always will be. Men like Abraham, Moses, Jeremiah, Joshua, and Daniel are men whose lives we should glean from, even though they never saw Jesus with their eyes. They embodied what it meant to keep his word. And listen, you want to know the best way, one of the best ways, to be the embodiment of the word of God? By keeping the commands of the Lord. By keeping the commands of the Lord. By living according to the word. By centering your life around the world, the word. Now listen to me. What I don't mean is you centering the word around your life. I don't mean you living your life and applying the word to your life. People do that all over the place. You're not that kind of people. I mean letting the word tell you how to live your life. Who you spend your life with. Who you spend your time with. Who you spend life with. You have to let it direct you, guide you, correct you, and lead you in every action every day. The men in Scripture we've talked about this past week are men who never bowed the knee to anything other than the Word of God. They were men who kept the command of the Lord no matter the personal cost. Like these men, we must become one with the Word. And let me tell you, the Word is not just a thing. It's not just a book. It's not just a Easter or Christmas story, but it is a person, and it's the Son of God, the true one, the holy one, and he's the ultimate embodiment of his word, every single word, start to finish. I've been encouraged by the past few teachings because you can't make up the direction the Lord's been taking us. We've preached 5 messages out of the 7 in the churches of Revelation, and we have a father in the faith who stepped in. We broke from the series, if you will, and his word actually benefited us in that movement instead of took it away from us. His word actually continued to build and encourage us, and we're going to see some of that today. But you can't make that up. We didn't plan 3 months ago that Pastor Eric would come in on a certain day in the middle of a certain series and preach a certain word. He actually didn't prepare it until the night before. He actually took it further because God took it further. And today we'll be digging into the letter that Jesus wrote to his bride in the city of Philadelphia. Philly, somebody say Philly. Philadelphia is a letter that is probably overlooked by a lot of Christians these days, but not you, right? You're excited to hear a word about what the church was going through in the city of Philadelphia and how it applies to you? Good, because it's in your Bible and you should care about that. So turn in your Bible to the third chapter of Revelation and find the seventh verse when you get there. And as you're turning there, I want to read to you John 17:6. It says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Say kept. Yes. Saints, I don't know about you, but I want to be found by my God as a man who keeps my word, who keeps his word. It's our constitution. It's what we live by. Whoops. But I also find that sometimes it's actually very difficult to keep that word. Circumstances, sickness, familial conflict, spiritual warfare, many, many things will come against you to try to keep you from keeping the word. But this morning, I've got a renewed fire to be determined. A renewed fire to be determined to never be a man that backs down from the fire in any circumstance or situation, and not be moved or fazed by the silly attempts of the enemy to sway us from what we know to be true. And I hope that you can stand with me as we grow in that together. So are you in Revelation 3? Verses 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's talk a little bit about that city of Philadelphia, the brotherly love city, so that we can actually get to the meat of the word. So Philadelphia was a city full of history, as you could have guessed. It has its origins dating back to the Pergamon kingdom in the second century. Its name was Philadelphia in Greek in honor of two kings, but the ancient city of Philadelphia, which prospered during that Pergamon kingdom, maintained its importance as one of the major cities of the Romans in Asia Minor. Now, it was a vital center for trade, and as Romans expanded their influence in Asia Minor, it became a vibrant economic and administrative center, attracting merchants, officials, and settlers. But in 17 BC, a catastrophic earthquake devastated both Philadelphia and Sardis. Following the devastating earthquake, the Roman Emperor Tiberius demonstrated his determination to rebuild the city and support its people by funding not only Sardis, but also Philadelphia. And as a huge sign of gratitude, the city's inhabitants decided to rename their city Neo-Caesarea. Yeah. meaning Caesar's new city, as a tribute to the support of Tiberius. It was reborn after an earthquake by Tiberius's benevolence, but after Claudius, the town reverted to its original name, Philadelphia. During the Roman period, in the time of Jesus, the city experienced significant growth and development, and following the spread of Christianity, it emerged as an important center for Paul's disciples to gather. In Paul's time, the church in Philadelphia was founded. Now, where it gets kind of funny is that Philadelphia was known for its fertile land and strong agricultural community. These are some big words, man. The city was famous for its vineyards and wine production. So famous were those vineyards that they rivaled the vineyards in Rome. And it actually created issues to the point where the Roman emperor actually, if I remember correctly, the Roman emperor actually had them tear out their vineyards because it rivaled theirs so much, which affects the immediate economy and the people, and, you know, you can imagine what that would do. But the city of Philadelphia sat on the Hermus River Valley with volcanic soil and a warm Mediterranean climate, ideal for viticulture. It was built on the edge of a volcanic plateau, which made the soil rich in minerals, well-drained, and perfect for growing grapes and fruit trees. In other words, from a purely agricultural standpoint, you could call it wine country before wine country was a thing. It's where you would have gone. And the fun part is that it's a fun thought to think that the man who wrote this letter to this church was a man who turned water into wine. Almost just like a, you know. Anyways, Christianity wine, I'll keep it, you know, to the side. But vineyards in the region were not just agricultural sites because they were spiritually significant. Wine production was tied to something called Dionysian festivals, often celebrated with processions, music, dance, and ecstatic rites. The grapevine itself was a sacred symbol, and Dionysus was sometimes portrayed wearing a wreath of ivy and grape leaves. Does anybody know who Dionysus is? Huh? I had to think. Sorry. I was like, I didn't expect an answer. That was a pretty good one. I'm glad you answered, or asked, I should say. So throw up that slide for me, Aaron, of Dionysus. Maybe. Hey. Don't you swoon for him. That was the problem. Listen, he was the center of worship in Philadelphia. He was the Greek god of wine and cultivation, fertility, ecstasy, and ritual madness, theater and drama and religious liberation. He was the son of Zeus and a mortal woman who was the daughter of the Theban king Cadmus. And if you guys remember anything about Genesis 6, you know, whether this is real or not, that supernatural beings sleeping with natural women never ends well. Hera, Zeus's wife, tricked this earthly woman into asking Zeus to reveal himself in his true divine form. And when he did, she was incinerated by his lightning. But Zeus saved the unborn Dionysus by sewing him into his thigh and later giving birth to him, earning Dionysus the nickname Twice Born. This is just some wacky stuff. Chaos is a good one. See, worship of Dionysus involved mystery rites and wild festivals. Practitioners, often women, would enter frenzied states of ecstasy, sometimes believed to be divine possession. And his cult was especially popular among marginalized groups like women, slaves, foreigners, because it promised liberation and transformation. He was really good at blurring lines, if you will. Blurring lines between male and female, life and death, mortal and divine, joy and madness. Caleb said it well, chaos. He represented both liberation and chaos. Through him, people could access a side of life that was usually suppressed. And in Asia Minor, including Philadelphia, he was often worshipped with deep emotional and physical expressions of devotion, dancing, singing, and processions. And most Christians would blame the wine. Now, when the deity over your culture, think about this with me, when the deity over your culture promotes both liberation and it promotes chaos, then a culture like this ends up promoting confusion, sexual misidentification, blurred lines, orgies, and the like. Does it sound familiar? The culture promoted a fusing of liberation and chaos, or you could argue light and dark. And there are many things that can be taken, and you could preach on, again, just these things all day. But I'm reminded of a scripture that clarifies perhaps one of the most important aspects we see at work within the culture of Philadelphia. And it starts in Genesis 1. Genesis 1, 1 through 4. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And he saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Now listen, in the very first words of your Bible, God makes his thoughts and feelings on chaos and confusion very clear. Light and darkness cannot mix. They are like oil and water in a glass. They can be found in the same vicinity, but they can never mix. They are always separate. Have you ever walked into a dark place and been the only one in the room who radiates the light of Christ? But the room actually doesn't change. Like it's still dark. It's because you can be there, but you cannot mix with that darkness. And that darkness cannot mix with light. When oil and water are in a jar together, they cannot mix. You could shake that jar and they always separate. They never mix together. Darkness and light can both be present, but one is stronger than the other. John's parallel passage helps us grasp this understanding in John 1. Verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Light and darkness, not only do they not mix, but one is significantly stronger than the other. In Genesis, the Hebrew words in verse 2, "for without form and void," are familiar, should be to you by now. They are tohu and vohu. These words, as Caleb said, mean chaos. The world was in a state of darkness, confusion, utter chaos, and disarray until God inserted his Spirit into that darkness, creating a blatant distinction between light and dark. He split the darkness with the Holy Spirit. And as men and women who are filled with the distinct, set apart Holy Spirit of God, we must magnify the character and works of our Father in heaven. Ones who stand out in the darkness as radiant and distinct from what surrounds us. Men and women who, by the Holy Spirit of God, keep his commands at all times, no matter the challenges we face or the circumstances we find ourselves in. Regardless of how hot, lukewarm, or cold the culture is, regardless of how liberating you might think it is or how chaotic it might be, remember the context that Jesus wrote the letter to Philadelphia within that we're learning, that we're talking about right now before we start. That the clarity and judgment of his enlightening word must be what penetrates every situation, every dark thing, whether good or evil, bad or great. The word of God must penetrate every situation because it is the judgment that decides what is good and what is true versus what is wicked and what is false. So as we're engaging, keep these things in mind and remember the context and what's happening when this letter is received and when it's read by the Philadelphian church. Revelation 3, verse 7 says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. I want to point out to you a few things about how Jesus introduces himself, because I told you a few weeks ago that was my favorite part of these messages, is drawing the context of how Jesus introduces himself to his bride in whatever church he's speaking to. And there's always something impactful behind it. And this one was probably the most important to me personally. Do you notice how he introduces himself? He introduces himself by testifying to two things: his authority and his character. His authority and his character. The Holy One, the true one, that's his character. And by the way, I hold the key of David. That's some serious authority. And I open doors and shut doors that no one can shut or open. But what I want to point out is the order in which he said these two things. Is Jesus a man who lets his character go before him? Yes, he is. That's something we see when we read about his life in the Gospels. Of course we read about miracles. Of course we read about all the beautiful things that he said and all the beautiful things that he did, but there was character of Jesus that went before him. If a man has poor character, let me tell you, it doesn't matter the authority that he carries, because he will not steward well the authority he's been given. If a man touts his authority up front, but his character's proven poor over time, well, no one takes him seriously. And the weight of his authority will actually rot out over time from the inside out. It might be a slow death, but it's a death. Doesn't the majority of the epistles and even Jesus' teachings address a Christian's character primarily? Like, think about it. It addresses our character as men and women of God. Because yes, there's authority that comes in the kingdom. Yes, there's resurrection power as we're talking about today. Yes, there's ruling and reigning as we sang about at the end of worship in the age to come. But he's perfecting a bride in the meantime in her character so that when he shows up, she's fully prepared, radiant, and ready to walk into the completeness and wholeness of the authority given her. Does anybody like having your character tested? Those of you who either kept your mouth shut or said yes, I'll note that down to talk to you later, because you're probably liars. But I am too. It's okay. Your character being tested is never fun. It's never easy. But it's one of the most fruitful things you can ever endure. I want to read to you a familiar passage in James 1, which comes to mind. Oh, my brother Nick. Oh, yeah. Count it all joy. Elder Morgan read a scripture about joy in pre-service prayer. Do you have some? Yes. Do you have some joy? Yes. Would you like some more? Yes. Remember, you said that. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Does anybody want to be perfect? I don't mean, that's not a trick question. I don't mean in your wicked character, are you shooting for perfection? I mean just in general, in living a life unto Christ, do you want to be perfected? Yes. Well, how are you going to get there if you don't let your character be tested? If you don't let your endurance build? If you don't learn what it means to have perseverance? Character has to be tested to be proven true. And the letter in James is a character-building encouragement from a man who walked closely with Jesus, who knew what Jesus had to walk through. Jesus' character was being tested and found approved. You remember the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? That was a prayer that his character was being tested. Take this cup, I don't want it. Nonetheless, your will be done. That's a character-testing moment. And he found himself approved by God. Your Bible's full of scriptures like this. In order for your character to be proven true, it must be tested and approved. If it's important to Jesus that your character is good, well, then it should be important to you. Do you want your kids to have good character? What do? You teach them how to have good character. It's important to you. You want them to take it important for themselves. Jesus wants the same out of his bride. It should be important to you that your character can handle the weight of the authority given to you. Did you know that you carry authority? Did you know you don't have to be a pastor or an elder or a leader or a deacon or anything else to have authority in the kingdom? Every single one of you carry authority in some form or fashion, just as a son of God in general. But if your character cannot handle the weight of the authority given you, that authority will be stripped of you and given to somebody else who will rightly steward it. Turn with me to Isaiah 22 really quickly. I'm going to do my best to touch on this briefly for you. That Jesus is hinting at something, and we're even going to see striking similarities in how he opened his letter in verse 7 of Revelation 13. The third time I've said it in the first 20 minutes, but there's 10 different messages within this one message, which means you have plenty to go home and study and dig into and allow the Lord to show you. Isaiah 22 and verse 15. Says, thus says the Lord God of hosts, come go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here, and whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself, you who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock? Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, your you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. Wow. See, Shebna was a man who was given authority in the land, and he was meant to steward it well. His name actually means a youthful vigor. He was a young man, like someone who was, like, you'd expect a young man to get up and go, right? Yeah. Like, you wouldn't expect an old man to get up and just take off in a race, but you would expect a young man to get up and go race to win and put in the hard work. Yeah. His name meant youthful vigor. And the word steward is the word sahan. And as a sahan, he was meant to steward well what was entrusted to him. Because I don't know if you realize this or not, but a steward is actually an office, right? Think of the president of the United States. That's not a person, that's an office. And any one person can hold that office. Right now we have one, a year ago we had another, and 3 years we'll have another. A person holds the office. But the office of president remains the same. There's offices of stewards. And each one of you hold that office. Does that make sense? The office of a steward is something we've all been given in the kingdom to some degree. How many of you have kids? Okay, way more than that. How many of you have kids? How many of you have a job? How many of you have a spouse? How many of you have a dog? God forbid, a cat. My point is, you steward something. You live somewhere. If you have none of those things, you live somewhere, and you must steward that home correctly. Right? You're a steward over something. But if you would have read the earlier portion of Isaiah 22, you would understand that God is correcting Shebna for looking to his own needs before the needs of others. And as a leader, can anybody testify that character is everything? Character is everything. Poor character makes poor leaders, regardless of the extent of the authority that's held by that leader. Shebna's a man who's been given authority to unlock the treasures of the kingdom and the right to govern the affairs of that kingdom, but has not stewarded well what's been entrusted to him. Instead, we see he invests in his own life and he brightens his own future. Well, what it means to be a true Sahan is that you are one who is of use, service, profit, or benefit to those around you. Does that sound attractive? Single ladies, raise your hand. Raise your hand, Jossie. Don't be lying to me right now. You have something to tell me? That's what I thought. Single ladies, raise your hands. Thank you. Do you not want a man who is of use, service, profit, and a benefit to those around you? That's what a steward, that's the Hebrew word for steward. But to do so, your focus can't be on yourself. It's a position in the kingdom given so that one can steward something or someone by serving that something or someone. Are you following me? Well, Shebna didn't do those things well, which begs the question to us this morning, are we stewarding well what he entrusted to us? Are you stewarding your children well? Or do you lay your head down at night and lay it on your pillow and you're like, ooh, I didn't do a too good of a job today. I kind of have some regrets. What about your house? Does it look like a hoarder's house or like a castle? Wow. Husbands, is your spouse radiant? Yes. That took y'all a minute to answer that question. Is your spouse radiant?
Yes.
We're going to learn to steward well what he's entrusted us. But let me tell you that if your character is poor, then the testing will show your stewardship for what it really is. And your ability to steward well and the fruit of your stewardship will be shown for what it is. So again, how's your stewardship this morning? How's your character? Does it line up with the Lord's? Or do we need to grow? Look at the next verse in Isaiah 22, verse 20. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place. And he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house. The offspring and issue, every small vessel from the cups and so on. My point to you this morning is that not only in this context do we see what Eliakim will end up doing as what Isaiah is prophesying, but we also have the picture colored in for us to see what Shebna should have been doing the entire time. Character that can handle authority in the kingdom, which leads to being a good steward, was just described to you in those few verses. But due to the outstanding character of Eliakim and the poor stewardship of Shebna, the authority that was given to Shebna has now been removed. It's been removed because his character couldn't handle it. And it was given to a man whose character could stand the test. By the way, Eliakim's name means God raises, or the one whom God has raised up. Can I tell you that if you operate like Shebna and refuse to let the Lord test your character so that it can grow and be approved, he will raise up an Eliakim in your place. He will raise up an Eliakim in your place. But I would rather tell you that you are the Eliakim. That you are the stewards. That your character is excellent and is being perfected over time. Just as we read in James 1. That the endurance of the testing perfects you. It perfects you over time. What does verse 22 say? I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. The one who God raised up in the place of the last is the one who receives the key of David. He's the one who receives the authority. The one who God raised up, like Yeshua, receives the key of David. The one who is true in distinction, set apartness, character, and carry out, he is the man who receives the key of David. He's given the authority. What I need you to understand, if you were confused at all about Isaiah 22, we'll talk about it later. But what I need you to understand, just from what I shared with you, and I really need you to get this because this applies to the church in Philadelphia before we even start. And it's that poor character derides and poisons God-given authority that each one of you hold within the kingdom of God. Your poor character will always deride and poison the God-given authority you hold within the kingdom. And it will lead to an eventual stripping of the authority you hold, whether that's in this life or the age to come. It will be stripped of us if we are not letting the Lord test and approve our character. But the one who is set apart for him, who is distinct in nature, who does have upright and true character, and the one who embodies Christ well, he will be the one who is entrusted with much to steward, because his character can handle it, and his carryout will be faithful and true. Do you want to be men and women found that are faithful and true?
Yes.
Like, I mean, with all of your being, how bad do you want it? Because like an ice cream cone sounds good, but I'm not about to run out that door and go get one. But it sounds good. Like, how bad do you want it? Is it something that you're willing to put up with the testing? Something you're willing to endure when everything hurts? Something you're willing to pay when the cost is what you consider too much? It's Resurrection Sunday, is it not? Did Jesus consider his life too much a price? More importantly, did God consider his own son's life too much a price? No. It was the perfect price. It was the only price. And he doesn't want your money in return. He doesn't want your half-hearted effort in return. He wants your life and he wants your son's lives. Because that's how his kingdom is advanced. He's building our character. Revelation 3:7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Jesus' character goes before him. The Holy One, the true One, the faithful steward. He makes it clear that he has the key of David and has all the authority in the kingdom to do whatever he pleases. Now, depending on where you align with him on any given day, that can be terrifying or amazing that he has that kind of authority in your life, whether you give it to him or not. Did you know that Philadelphia, the church in Philadelphia, knew a thing or two about opening and closing doors? Just another reason this opening sentence is so important. Jews who were persecuted in the years following the ascension of Jesus fled throughout Asia Minor. And lots of them ended up in these smaller towns like Philadelphia. They would establish synagogues to be able to have a place to meet and worship together. And Christians, who at the time were really seen as an extended sect of Judaism, were welcomed into the synagogues by the Jews to participate in worship of their God. But you can imagine that when they started preaching about the resurrection, when they started proclaiming the true Messiah and growing in their evangelistic outreaches, that became a problem. Has it been a problem for you? See, it actually wasn't uncommon for Jews to kick Christians out of the synagogues because they disagreed. And by kick them out, I mean shut the door and not open it again. No one can relate to that, right? Fellowshipping and worshiping with other Christians only to find out we're too radical and cultish. And, you know, the door gets shut. You can't come back. I just brought Jesus with me. Not only do these Christians in Philadelphia have to deal with a culture that is spinning in chaos and religious liberation, whatever that means, But they're also in a religious community of Jewish believers who've started to turn on them due to their disagreements about Yeshua. And that sounds like a lot to handle, and it sounds like it would produce a level of weariness in them unlike any other. But verse 8 of Revelation 3 is how Jesus addresses the works that they've produced in the midst of what we now know to be going on in Philadelphia at the time. All of that backstory so that we can actually see what Jesus meant when he spoke to them. There is no correction to the church of Philadelphia. One of two churches that did not receive a correction. And my gathering on them not receiving a correction is that that means whatever they did right and were commended for, we should pay attention to that much more. Because if it's good enough to not have to worry about a correction, then how much should we magnify what Jesus is speaking to them? How much should we take it to heart and try to grow in it ourselves to be a model like them? Revelation 3:8. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. What a securing encouragement of a statement to hear from Yeshua. To a church that's had the door shut in their face by who they consider to be brothers. To a church that's in the midst of a culture that's crazy and chaotic and wicked. Jesus intros by saying that he has the authority to open and shut doors. And now he's saying that he's opening a door for them to continue to move forward, even if they thought they couldn't anymore. Regardless of whether they think they could. In the face of physical and spiritual closed doors, persecution and rejection from fellow believers, or those who call themselves believers, as we're about to see, there are commendations given to these saints in Philadelphia. Commendations are so important. The commendation is that though they have little power, they have not failed to keep his word. And they have refused to deny his name. In other words, in the face of all the challenges we just spent time talking about that they're facing, their character has been proven true. They've stewarded well what was originally given to them. They've kept the command unstained and free from reproach, as Timothy talked about when we opened our message. They've been found keeping the word as Jesus testified in his prayer to Yahweh about his disciples. I want to show you something that will help you understand what the Lord was. The first thing he spoke to me on this teaching of Philadelphia, almost 2 weeks ago when I knew I was going to be teaching it. Aaron, can you throw that slide up for me? Oh, it's kind of small. Oh, never mind. You can see it. Look at the small TV. The word for power is a familiar one. Anybody know how to say that word? Dunamis. It's Greek, don't worry about it. Dunamis. Universally, it means inherent power. Power residing in a thing by virtue of its nature, or which a person or thing exerts or puts forth. See, this word is used many times throughout all your Newer Testament in the Greek. And when you read the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the majority of the time it's used, it's in reference to supernatural power that Christ is carrying out. The word power is the same word used when the woman with the issue of blood touches the tassels of his garment, and Jesus said, "What power? If power has left me, who touched me?" That's the power. That's dunamis. When he raised Lazarus from the dead in power, that's dunamis. When he fed the 5,000 in his power, that's dunamis. Power residing in a thing by virtue of its nature. We have a living, breathing Messiah who was 100% human and 100% supernatural. And in his nature resides a power. Does it reside in you? Because you're made in his image. Paul also uses it a lot in the same manner, talking about Christ's miracles as he recounts throughout the epistles. But he actually uses it some more in ways that are encouraging believers to operate within this power themselves. The gospel spend a lot of time talking about Jesus operating in that power. Paul spends a lot of time telling you you can operate in that power. Dunamis. The second word I want to show you is the word for kept. When he says, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. That Greek word is tereo. To keep one in the state in which he is almost reminds me of righteousness. To attend carefully, to take care of, to guard. This word for kept reflects the careful attention, the care, the guardianship, the stewardship, and the loves that it takes to actually keep something, like your Bible talks about keeping something. To actually keep the command unstained, to actually keep the word that's been given to you, to actually keep your commitments, to actually steward what he entrusted you with. This is the commendation that the men and women in the church of Philadelphia received from Jesus. You say, but they have little power. How could they accomplish such a thing? They have little dunamis. How can they guard, protect, love, and steward something so well with no power? Was it their own strength? Was it their own doing? It doesn't say it wasn't by their own strength, but it also doesn't say it was. See, when you're tested, when your character's tested, and you know you should keep your commitment, you know you should keep the word of God, you know you should keep the command of the Lord with all of your heart, soul, and mind, but you're tested in it, what's your initial reaction? Is your character proven true, or is it proven poor? Are you the first to look for an escape from the testing at hand? When the gift of God you're stewarding screams at you and throws their food in your face, what's your reaction? Your character's tested. Is it poor or is it true? When the homeless, when the witches, when the warlocks, when the alphabet community and all other demonic influenced things come after you on a daily basis, how do you respond? Do you get discouraged? Do you get depressed? Do you get real mad? Do you get offended? Or do you have the character of Christ? What about when the ones you see as your own brothers come against you? The Christians in Philadelphia were dealing with people they considered and loved dearly as brothers, who were shutting the door in their face based on theological disagreements. That's never happened with your family before, right? How much more does that hurt? I could care less if a witch tries to cast some silly spell or someone comes and tries to disrupt our prayer meeting on the square. But if one of the family members you hold dearest to your heart turns on you, that hurts a little bit more. See, the people in Philadelphia are dealing with all of this, not just some of it. They're dealing with all of it. And Christ says you have little power. So how could they have accomplished keeping the word? Keeping it to the point where there's not a correction needed. They've kept it so well. Do you just try to muster up your strength and keep moving forward when these things happen to you? Like, I can do it. I know I can do it. I just got to get up and go. Is surviving a win in your book? Like, how many of you, be honest with me, honest to goodness, guys, go to bed at night saying, I just survived the day. I just have to survive one more day until this happens or that happens or whatever, right? Yeah, that's true. Guys, that's a pathetic way to live. That's a pathetic way to live. Is this not Resurrection Sunday? Do we not have the power of Christ given to us to use if we're stewarding it rightly? Listen, do you settle for the I survived or I just have to make it through the day? Or are you determined to be filled with the power of Christ in an ever-increasing measure that actually allows you to hold the standard, hold the line, keep the word, continually steward rightly what's been given to you? Because I promise you, you can't do it on your own. See, the church of Philadelphia was one that was tested when they considered their own brothers, in addition to the natural persecution on the outside world around them. And that's why we read James 1 that I'm going to read again. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing, somebody say testing. Testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. That sounds like the way I want to live. But how can this be accomplished? Because it cannot be accomplished by your strength. I don't care if you're as strong as Schwarzenegger or as little as an elf on Santa Claus. You cannot do it in your own strength. No man has ever been able to produce perfection based on his own ability to withstand testing. It's never happened, and it never will happen. So why do we continue to try? See, where it actually becomes possible is when you is not when you see your weakness and try to make up the difference in your strength, but it's when you see your weakness and realize his strength is the only thing that will get you from A to B. His strength is the only thing that will help you keep the firm grip on that command. Lord, I don't want to let go. Well, if you try to hold on in your own strength, you're going to let go. You have to keep a supernatural grip on what's been given you to steward, and to steward rightly. 2 Corinthians 12:9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my dunamis power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the dunamis power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content. Somebody say content. Content with weakness, insult, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. You want to know how to keep the word? Be found boasting in your weakness, knowing that it's Christ's power pouring into you that enables you to stand up and overcome any scheme that the enemy attempts to derail your good stewardship. Because this power doesn't get the job done for you. Jesus came out of that grave a couple thousand years ago. He came out of that grave, and he did give you power, but he's not going to do it for you. He resurrected so that you could share in the power, so that his power would be perfected through you. Not just in you so that you can sit and soak, but in you so that it can be displayed through you. So that you can change the world. So that you can change your family. So that you can change the community. Not rely on God to do it alone. When we go out to the square, if you're going to sit there and just sit, stand there and pray that the Lord moves, then you don't need to go. You don't need to be there. You're wasting your time. You're wasting our time. You're wasting God's time. He wants to operate through you. Your sons and daughters of the living God, empowered with his Holy Spirit and his power, his dunamis power, and he wants to operate through you. But if you stand there and just pray that he'll open the heavens, you're not helping anybody. He wants to move through you. You're his vessel. And it's in your weakness, for whoever thinks they can't do it, it's that thought that keeps you captive unless you give it to him and he will empower you to do it. You don't understand. I can't do it. It's not a bad place to be. You just can't stay there. But you have to get to a place of I can't do it so that you can realize you can't do it. Because the longer you think you can, you won't. Because you can't. He has to do it in you. But he says the moment you're at that Jordan and it's flood stage and you realize that you can't cross it on your own, that's the perfect opportunity for him to move. Because you know that you can't cross it and you're going to die if he doesn't intervene. That's the best place you can be. That's power in weakness. That's power when you have no more say or control. That's when you can bank on the fact he's going to move. He's going to move. We have no power or control over witches and warlocks and every demonic thing that is going to naturally come up. As in, like, we're not going to go physically kill them and keep them away. That's what I mean. But he gives us the power to rebuke them. But we in and of ourselves can't do it. Theological arguments won't win over demons. But his power will cast them out. Listen, I think the commendation to the Church of Philadelphia is something we can learn from. This church, as I said earlier, is the second and final of the seven churches that did not receive a correction from the Lord. Of course, it doesn't mean that there wasn't anything to correct or that they're already perfect. But I would argue their commendation actually serves those who came after them better than a correction would have. Because it gives us a target and an example to model after. Because they got it right. If they didn't get anything else right, they got this right. And it was enough for Jesus to have, for it to be the only thing he pointed out in this church. Is that they were commended for their works. Because though they were weak, they were found as those who kept his word above any other thing. They were lacking power, but that's exactly where they needed to be. Because when you're weak, then you're made strong. His power is perfected in your weakness. So it wasn't that they couldn't have got it done, or they didn't get it done. It's that their weakness was actually to their advantage. And God got it done through them anyways. And that can only be accomplished by his power working within us, enabling us to keep moving forward. I want to read off to you some scriptures very quickly of this word keep, because it's so important to keep the commands. I started with it in Timothy. It's been in almost every scripture I've read today, keep, in some form or fashion, because it is very important. Think of the Shema. It's what we live by. It's very, very important to keep the commands of the Lord. John 8, 54 through 55, Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I know him and I keep his word." Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." That's the same Greek word as keep, tereo, to maintain the spirit of peace. Deuteronomy 17, "And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. That his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." Ecclesiastes 12, the very end of the book. "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Saints, the Lord takes this so seriously, keeping the word of the Lord. He commended the Philadelphian church for keeping the word of the Lord in the face of all the persecution, in the face of all the mess and all the confusion and all the chaos. They kept the word, though they had little power. We've spent all morning telling you you're filled with the same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead. And I'm excited for the day that we all actually get that and walk in it. And we're going to get there. We're further along than we once were, but we're not where we're going yet. But it's so important. They had little power, but they kept his commands. I mean, did you know in Deuteronomy 17, it's talking about every king of Israel? That every king of Israel had to write a Torah personally so that he could read it and live by it every single day of the rest of his life so that he would actually keep and do the commands of the Lord. And watch this, so that he may continue long, that he and his children may continue long. How would you handle keeping the word of God if you knew it affected the life, the outcome of your children's lives? Would you not bend over backwards to keep the word? If you knew it was life or death for your kids. Kings in biblical times in Israel were called to write this Torah so that them and their children may live long. It wasn't just about them. From one generation to another. 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Saints, Paul, towards the end of his life, was confident enough as a man of God to say, I have kept the faith. Think of how much you've agreed with me that it's complicated to keep the faith. You've been agreeing with me all morning. I've been agreeing with myself all morning. How bold of a statement would it be at the end of your life to be able to stand up before God and everybody and say, I've kept the faith? Does that mean you were perfect your whole life? No. But that's the commendation God gives the Philadelphian church. You've kept the faith. You've kept my word. You have not bowed the knee. And they still had life to live. The church in Philadelphia was definitely on their way to being able to say what Paul wrote at the end of 2 Timothy. And we'll see that the crown Paul is referencing is also a reward presented as an opportunity to be gained as we work our way towards the close in this message. Are you still following in Revelation 3? Yes. Verses 9 through 10. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept, there it is, the second time, you've kept my word about patient endurance. Because of that, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Saints, this is what's produced from men and women who keep the word like he commands us to, who steward the word well like he commands, like we saw with Eliakim's life. Those who keep the word of their God will see their enemies who mock them, even those who proclaim to be who what they are and are not, they'll see them bow down at their feet. Do you remember the story of Joseph in Genesis? Joseph had many dreams. And every time he would share with his brothers a dream, they would not be happy about it. Why? Because the dream specifically was, I saw you bowing down to me. You know the rest of the story. It spans over 13 or 14 chapters. His brothers sell Joseph into slavery. He goes step by step, moment by moment, but God's with him the entire time. God raises him up in Egypt, and he becomes a figure of authority over pagans. So much so that his righteous, God-fearing brothers come to him for help, but they don't know it's him. But in Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph says to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. I mean, guys, You can't make that up. He refused to back down when God showed him and spoke to him what he needed to keep. He kept hold. He kept the faith. He said, Lord, I don't know how I can trust you. My brothers are trying to kill me. My father even doubts me. I'm in Egypt as a slave. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. But he kept the faith. He kept hold of the promise God had for him. And what happened in Genesis 50? It actually happened twice. His brothers bowed down before him. Years later. This is the promise Jesus is giving to the church that does not give way. That does not give way. The church that doesn't back down or shut up or refuses to compromise their stewardship of the kingdom for anything. Jesus says, because you have kept my word, I will keep you. That's the same word. Because you keep, I will keep. That's a reciprocating promise from Jesus to you. You've kept my word, now let me keep you. I will keep you and steward you because you've been found as one who keeps and stewards my name rightly. Revelation 3:11. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Do you remember the Thyatira message, what that word for hold fast means? Be powerful. Continue to do the things you've been doing in an ever-increasing measure because there's no limit to his power and what it can accomplish in you and through you. Saints, to the church that he just told you have little power, he said, hold fast, be powerful. Hold fast, be powerful. You might not have had power before, but hey, now you do. Here's more, ever-increasing, be powerful. The answer is continue to hold the line. You've come so far, but there's still further to go. Don't back down now. The reward wasn't there yet. They didn't get their reward yet. Jesus' words were, hold fast, I'm coming soon. But it's not time yet. Keep doing what you've been doing. Keep on keeping my word. Yeah. Revelation 3:12. The one who conquers, the one who keeps my word, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven in my own new name. Saints, one more fun, final piece of context for you in regards to the last passage Jesus writes of this letter. Here's a piece of historical information on the significance of being made a pillar in God's house with his name written on it. Philadelphia honored its illustrious sons of Hellenism by putting their names on the pillars of its temples so that all who came to those temples might see their names and remember as they worshiped who built the temple. And what does God say here? There's a kingdom to come. There's a new Jerusalem that's on its way. There's an end to this mortal life in the beginning of an eternal age right around the corner. And to the one who conquers, he'll be made a pillar in this eternal house, this eternal temple in the New Jerusalem. And on him, that pillar, I won't write his name. I'll write my name. The name of his God will be written. What a reward. What a reward. That in Philadelphia, men would go to temples and see pillars with names of its founding fathers on them. But in the age to come, those who enter into the temple of our God will see strong men. They'll see pillar families, just like there are in this church. But the difference is that the name of their God is written on them, pointing to the only one who can empower you to do anything in your life. The only one who has any say, the only one who gives power, the only one who gives life and takes away. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 10. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing dunamis belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying around the body, in the body, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Verse 16 through 18. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen, they're eternal. Saints, Jesus ends his letter by saying there's a kingdom to come. There's eternal glory on the line. Do you want to participate or not? So hold the line. Keep the word. Never back down. Hold fast. Be powerful. Saints, regardless of what we face, who we face, what circumstance we find ourselves in, we must keep his word above anything else and be good stewards of what he's given us. See, I'm encouraged and yet severely challenged by the letter written to this church. Could you say the same? I would hope so. Is it safe to say that we have some work to do in our lives, in our actions? Is it safe to say we don't quite measure up yet, but we're on our way? And today we can measure up. This doesn't have to be a rest of your life affair. You can start by keeping his word as soon as you leave this room. Because it's what you were called to do, and he'll empower you to do it, though you think you can't. Do you want to be men and women who are found as those who have kept, are keeping, and will continue to keep his word until the end? He will help us accomplish keeping his word. He will help you if you will allow him to work within you and through you. As you move forward today, consider the last verse in verse 13 of Revelation 3. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Saints, do you have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to this church, to this body? Because it's a message that's been ringing for the past several weeks. And even before that, we talked about overwhelmingly conquering. We talked about staying the course. Every time I say hold the line, I think of Elder Morgan. He's not even in the room anymore. He would be appreciative of this. He reminds me of the messages we preach all the time better than I can remember them. But one of the most impactful to him is hold the line. Brothers, hold the line. Hold the line. Keep the word. Don't back down. In the face of anything, don't back down. And he will empower you to be able to stand strong. So, Remnant Church, keep on keeping his word. Be a good steward. Be faithful with what's been given you, whether a little or a lot, because your Bible teaches you that he who has been faithful with little will be given much. And he's been faithful with unfaithful with much will be given little, if anything. It's all about what you do with what you've been given. And today we're celebrating an event where our living king was dead, and now he's alive. And not only that, but his power is what's been given to you to steward and to use and to keep. So as we move forward throughout this week, let this not just be another one of your holiday celebrations. But let it also not just be a one-time resurrection event that you got a fuzzy feeling and cried in worship because his power was so strong. It's always so strong. It should always be that way. What you felt today is how you should be walking day by day, because that power you felt lives within you and it's meant for you to steward. Stand up with me for a little bit. I want to encourage you that you are like the church in Philadelphia. that though you might feel weak, though you might hear the words of Jesus saying, you have little power, which has been told me before, you have little power, but you have everything you need to keep the word. Because the power that's in you is going to continue to be given to you in an ever-increasing measure. There's no cap on the power of God. There's no limit on the power of God. And the power that he gives is not only for you, it's meant to be used through you. We're about to go to a worship event on the square. His power will be on full display. But will it be operating through you? Will others see you as the beacon of light operating in his power? Lift your hands. Mighty God, we thank you for empowering your church. We thank you for empowering your body. And on a day when many Christians celebrate a one-time event, Father, we want to relish in the fact that we live in this every day. Lord, that your power is not something to just be admired, but it's something to live by and walk in and experience on a daily basis. Lord, that we cannot do anything in our own strength. And Lord, that's a beautiful thing. But how corrupt would we become if we thought we could? But you and your mercy and your grace have given us your power to accomplish these things. Lord, so I thank you that you came out that grave. I thank you that not only did you come out of that grave, but you set your people afire. And you gave your Holy Spirit that enables us to operate within your resurrection power. Lord, I pray this week over my brothers and sisters that as they move forward throughout the week, that this would again would not be a one-time event. That this would not be a fuzzy feeling anymore on a Sunday morning or a Thursday night. But that they would be empowered with your spirit from on high to walk in the power and authority of your son, Yeshua. That when your son says, greater works than these will you do, we believe it and we see the fruit of it. Because you promised it and we know your promises are true. And we know it's your power that enables us to do it. So I thank you that you're empowering your body today. I thank you that you're empowering us to keep your word today. And this morning, Jesus, we're going to celebrate what you've done. What you've done for us in the creation, Lord. You are worthy of all of our praise. Lord, so be glorified in our day. Be glorified in our actions and in our words this morning, Lord.